good to be with you again. I want to say a special word of thanks to the committee and the conveners of the conference here. I have deeply appreciated the subjects that you have chosen. When I told the folks at home, they asked me if they could pray for me, and when I told them that I was asked to speak on vision among the people of God, my, what a delightful subject to be assigned. I have been thrilled over the past months in praying and getting ready for today just by those good subjects, so thank you for that. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 16. While you're looking that up, I want to share a little thing with you that it's a special joy for me to be here today. A man who is used of God in a mighty way in my life as a young man, Brother John Bramhall. I don't say that to exalt man, but I say it because I know there are elders present here, and as perhaps a younger man, as I was at the time, a very young man, there was one thing that God used in my life, and that was that it was the commitment on the part of a few brothers to the consecutive expository ministry of the Word. God used that in my life. And I'm just thankful for the joy to testify to that and to thank Him for that and thank our brother. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at the last verse and reading on into chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother. Wait a minute, verse 28. Chapter 16, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain privately, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and, and were very much afraid. Excuse me. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and just read 3 verses there. 3 or 4. 2 Peter chapter 1. And reading, please, from verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Shall we just look to the Lord briefly? Our Father, again, we bow to thank Thee for Thy goodness to us throughout this conference. We thank Thee, our Father, for the Holy Spirit, who will once again delight to open the Word to our inner man. We ask that Thou give us eyes to see the things that He would say to us today. We ask that it might result in glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. My subject has to do with vision, capturing the vision, and I really want to again speak as simply as I'm able. I want to talk to you in four areas today. First of all, a few thoughts on the importance of the subject of vision among the people of God. Secondly, a little bit about the word itself. Then we'll look at some principles from Scripture that have to do with it, vision and the work of God. And finally, I want to make some application near the end. Now let me quickly suggest four reasons why I think the subject of vision is crucial for today. Obviously, it was something that we touched on yesterday and we left it completely hanging. And I'd like to correct that today. Everyone knows how much we need vision. We are informed, we're exhorted. We are the most informed and exhorted people in the history of the world. And yet that's not the real need. The real need is vision. And once we have a vision for the work of God, there's a lot of information that you can get to help you. But I think one of the big reasons why a subject like this is important is because of the great loss of vision or lack of vision that exists among God's people today. And we just have to admit it. It's true. Recently, I had the privilege to preach through part of the book of Isaiah. And I was thrilled to find in chapter 29 and 30 of Isaiah's prophecy a little outline there on the subject of the loss of vision among the people of God. I want to commend that portion to your careful study on your own. You know, in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, God through his prophet says that there is a spirit of deep sleep from the Lord that has been poured out. And I was interested in that expression, a spirit of deep sleep from the Lord. And then down a little farther, he says, the reason for this, and he gives that great verse, this people honors me with their lips, and they draw near me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. In other words, there's an empty religion. And God pours out a spirit of deep sleep upon his people. And if you read the context, you find he specifically mentions the rulers, the priests, the prophets. In other words, the very people who should have been men of vision among the people of God, asleep. And one hands him a book and he says, I can't open it, it's sealed. Another one hands him a book and he says, well, I'm not learned, I can't read. And you can go down through there and you can see the symptoms are laid out in that passage. Hiding your works from God. Unwilling to accept counsel at the mouth of God. Going to Egypt for help, and we know what that means. And these various things are laid out there. And then you get into chapter 30 and he gives the remedy in one word, return or repent. And that's a starting point when there's loss of vision. And then later in chapter 30, he gives the principles of blessing, the things that would be restored. And he says there'll be renewed guidance, there'll be renewed fruitfulness, there'll be renewed holiness when the vision returns. And so it's important today that we admit that in some areas the vision is very, very small. And we honestly own that before God. I know that in some places it's been a concern on my own heart that there's been almost an inordinate amount of emphasis on the early brethren. And why is that? Well, sometimes it's because we have no vision of our own. And we're like people who drive along in the fog. We can't see the road and we can't see where we're going. We're just content to follow the taillights of the car ahead of us. And we're content to trace our lineage to some godly men years ago who had a vision. We say, well, we trace our heritage or some other word to them. Well, we want to acknowledge that they truly were men of vision. And of course, the interpretation of history is difficult, but they were men who loved God and they loved the Word and they lived in the middle of violation of Scripture and it drove them to the Word and drove them to God and they loved souls and they were practical men. When you have those combinations, you have real vision. But we want to capture the vision for our day, not for their day. And I've appreciated that emphasis here in this conference. Another reason why the study is important is because there will always be obstacles in the work of God. And a clear vision really helps you rise above those obstacles if it's clear. And then, of course, finally, another reason we might suggest is that great verse in Proverbs, I think chapter 28, where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, you can translate that word any way you want, but it comes down to the same thing. The alternative to vision among the people of God is death. And the hard part about death sometimes is that the meetings are still going on. The motions, the machinery is still going on. But really, and there's a sense in which a death has occurred or is occurring. So it's an important subject then, and we can ask God's help as we approach it today. Think about the word vision a little bit. Maybe it'd be good to say what we're not talking about. We're not talking about how the Lord chooses to manifest Himself. We know that for our particular age, we see the Lord in Scripture. We're committed to that as Bible-believing Christians. We know that Jesus said in John chapter 14 that if a man keeps my commandments, he loves me, I'll manifest myself to him. And we're not talking about how he chooses to do that. Certain ages, trances and dreams and whatever. We're not talking about the medium. We're talking about the fact that God is going to manifest himself and reveal himself to his people. And we need this. Webster defines vision as the ability to anticipate and make provision for future events. And I kind of came up with a definition here that in spiritual things, we might say vision is sight or insight into God's plan and direction and our participation in it. Now, vision is not inconsistent with faith. Brother was speaking to us last night, and I appreciated his statement that the enemy of faith is sight. We can take that same statement and say the enemy of vision in the work of God is sight in physical things. Really amounts to the same thing. Or in other words, spiritual vision in the work of God is spiritual faith. I want to use the word vision this morning because, this afternoon, because the committee put it in the subject, and I think it's a good word. We need to use it. But there's much evidence from Scripture. And we remember how our Lord commended those who had eyes to see and rebuked those who had eyes but didn't see. Think of some of the words that are related to the word vision. Provision. We speak about making provision. What's that? That's just the ability to make thought for tomorrow, to take care of the future need. We all as husbands or fathers make provision for our families, and we're not ashamed of that. It shows that we're capable of vision. Of course, we're not to just take care of physical things, but also the things of God, spiritual things. And provision is an important word in our language. Another word, division, division. It's double vision. And when there's a work for God, Satan's method is to divide the vision. Think of Numbers chapter 14. Those men were to go in and spy out the land and come back with a vision. They came back with double vision. They didn't go anywhere. Then there's another word we use very frequently, television. I think today, sad to say, that sometimes the television has become the instrument for the communication of the God of this world's vision. And sad to say, there are many Christians among us who get their life vision from the television. That's where their vision comes from. We have to be careful of our young people because they're getting it there too. The television says, look, if you're going to succeed, if you're going to mount anything, this is what you want to have. And even so-called Christian programs can be guilty of that. It's not all wrong. We have to be careful of our methods. But these are the kind of things that we're up against. And there's other words you could think of, foresight, insight, perception, discernment. These words in Scripture ought to arrest our attention, and we ought to study when we see these words, realize that again and again what is being stressed here is spiritual vision and the work of God. Now, let me spend a moment on some principles of vision in Scripture, and I'd like to ask you to notice a couple things in our text that we read. After this wonderful experience on the part of the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and truly it must have been a wonderful thing, we notice in verse 9, coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them saying, tell the vision to no man. And he used that word vision. Now, it was a noun that he used. In Mark and Luke, he used a verb form, and therefore it's translated what you have seen. But here it's a noun, and I think in our authorized version, it's nicely preserved. Tell the vision, or if you will, the sight. Peter tells us in his writing that what happened on that mountain was not just a dream or a myth. He said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and the Greek word there is myths. He says that really happened and we were really there. And so how then, in what sense did our Lord use this word vision, tell the vision? Well, certainly there might have been parts of it that were a vision, but I think what our Lord was bringing out here is that what you have seen, there is a deep spiritual significance to it. It isn't just that it was another day in the life of the disciples, that there was something here that was far below what you might have seen with your physical eye. There was a real spiritual sight there. And so let me suggest then from the passage three basic principles for vision in the work of God. Number one, it is grounded in a revelation of the Lord. Now, these men saw the Lord Jesus as they had never seen him before. He was transfigured, and the study of that word is fascinating. It means that the change that occurred was not something that was shining down from heaven upon him like a spotlight, but it was a change that was proceeding forth from within. In other words, his essential glory, his very nature was shining out. It's important that we understand that in the use of that word. Peter, when he describes this in the passage that we read, he said, we have not made followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word coming there is parousia, and that word emphasizes the presence. It can be used for coming, but it doesn't emphasize motion. It emphasizes the presence that's there in the coming. And so parousia, we have made known unto you the power and the personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was Peter's focus, that we saw the Lord as we had never seen him. He was transfigured. And if we can make an analogy, or not an analogy, but a parallel here to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you remember his experience on the road to Damascus when that blinding light struck him down. And the glory of the Lord, that was the beginning of exciting things in Paul's life. And so our application then is that the first element in spiritual vision is that it must be Christ-centered. I'd like to ask you, how long has it been since you've had that? How long has it been since you've read Scripture or taken a walk to meditate on the things of God or been on your knees in prayer and you felt that God revealed himself to you in a special way that maybe would change the direction of your life? You sensed his presence and you knew that he was speaking to you and revealing himself to you. My, we need that today, don't we? What a comfort it is when the Lord reveals himself to us in a special way. Now the second element in vision is that it involves a communication about God's plan and direction. It involves a communication about God's plan and direction. In Luke chapter 9, which is the parallel account here, we read that the conversation between our Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah had to do with his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, they were talking about what God was going to do. And you remember the Apostle Paul in the 26th of Acts, as he stood before Agrippa and he gave his testimony many, many years later? And he spoke about how God communicated a plan to him. And he said, I'm going to reach out to the Gentiles and turn them from darkness to light. And there was a plan communicated there. Incidentally, just a word to any church planters that may be here and encouraging a bit of discouragement because of difficulties. Every vision that I could find in Scripture had some element in it that those who received it weren't expecting. And many times God shakes up our comfortableness. And that's why in Scripture, vision is entrusted to men who are big enough by God's grace to receive it. Oh, that God would give us men like we read of in the 11th chapter of Acts. You remember when Peter came back from that meeting with Cornelius and they called him on the carpet. I had a teacher who used to say, fancy calling the first pope on the carpet. But they criticized Peter and they said, Peter, what are you doing? You walked on hundreds of years of tradition. You know that we don't go into a house of a Gentile and eat with them. And Peter said, you don't understand, God intervened and he did this and this. I love the verse where it says, then they held their peace and glorified God. How do you hold your peace and glorify God? With respect to our opposition and our problems and all the rest, we held our peace. We respect the fact that God has intervened. We glorify God. They were big men to do that. I'm so glad they had the grace to do that. Well, the third element about vision is that it constitutes a call to those who receive it. Now, what happened there on the mount? That voice, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. That was not entertainment. That was a call to participation. They were going to have to do certain things in the days to come. And God was saying, listen to my son. And I think he was really saying to them, you're pursuing an agenda of your own. And you need to align yourself with what God is doing in history. My things might have been a little bit different for the disciples if they had listened to that voice and listened to the Savior at that time. And I wonder how many Christian workers have missed a great blessing in their life and their ministry because they were pursuing their private agenda and not listening to the vision of God for their area. And once again, we think of the Apostle Paul and that testimony before Agrippa, and he uses these great words. He says, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It was a communication, but it was a call, and I did not disobey it. Now, that's not only confined to the portion that we read of or the life of Paul. That goes right through Scripture. In fact, you can say in a way that all of Scripture is the communication of a vision and then the fulfillment of it. Some of the great men of God, all the way through Scripture, there are words that would be of interest to us had we the time to study them. And I think of Abraham, who looked for a city. He didn't look at it with his physical eyes. He looked for it with the eyes of faith. And that gave him the motivation to be what he was in the things of this world. He had a vision. I think of Moses. Very interesting passage. Our brother was working on that last night. And we read about the choices that Moses made. He chose to suffer affliction. He chose this. And he did this and he did this. And there's a word there. It says, he had respect to the recompense of reward. Now, I was interested that in the Greek, that says he used to look away to the reward. In the imperfect tense, Moses had a practice where he used to look away to the reward. And that's what gave him the character to be the man and make the choices that he made. In that great 26th verse, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. One of the greatest verses on spiritual vision in all the Scripture. Oh, that it might be said of you and I. We endured as seeing him who is invisible. The prophets, many of them through the Old Testament, the things which he saw, why it hadn't even happened yet, but it says he saw it. Daniel and Revelation, almost entirely visions of what God would do. And I suggest that you really cannot understand the life of the Old Testament greats if you don't understand that their very lives were, in a sense, a response to a spiritual sight in the spiritual realm. And the life of our Lord was no different. We rejoice as we read through the Gospels and we see his clear vision of the mission to which God had called him. He was not sidetracked. He had a very clear vision of his mission. He never said to his disciples, don't ask any questions, it should be enough to follow me. Frequently he spoke about what was ahead for him. And he said, blessed are your eyes, for they see. And he encouraged spiritual vision. I believe on one case in Luke, the text hints that he prayed for their spiritual discernment. And then he spoke about plans farther down the road, and he said, I will build my church. And we're here to consider that this conference. What was he doing? He was communicating a vision to them. And church history is no different. Time would certainly fail us to talk about the great men and women of God down through the history of the church. And I just want to mention one instance because It struck me as a young person. I used to hear about the life of Hudson Taylor, and I used to think, why do they keep talking about this man? Surely he couldn't have loved the Lord any more than any other of God's servants who went out. And one day I picked up a book called The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, I guess it was, and I read it. And I found out why we so often hear his name. Because he went out to China and he saw the tremendous need and he realized that he could invest a dozen lives in a dozen little villages and there were millions of people going out into a godless eternity. And he asked God for workers and he went back to England and he brought workers back with him. And then he went back to the field and he placed them and back and forth. And by the time that man went to be with the Lord, he was responsible for nearly 800 people giving their life to God, couples, to serve God in China. He was a man of vision. He had a big vision. What's the conclusion from all this? Well, certainly we must conclude that from time to time, whatever our ministry is, we need a trip up the mountain, don't we? We need a time where we can get alone with the Lord, and we need to have a sight, a renewed vision of the Lord Jesus and of what He wants to do. And let it kind of burn away all the dross of what we think is important. And every elder and every church planter and every worker and every husband and every father needs a time to ask, what is God doing and where are we heading? And how am I participating in what God is doing? And if we don't have that, all the programs and the plans and the methods in the world won't do anything. So we've come to a place now where we need to answer, or try to answer, a question that we asked yesterday. The what? What are we going to do? What does God want to do? What does God want us to do in planting an assembly? Let me suggest to you three things that I believe are intensely practical and that come from those three principles about vision in the work of God. Number one, if the first element of spiritual vision is that it is Christ-centered, in other words, that we are deriving our instructions from the living head of the church, then it ought to be a priority of leadership in the assembly that the ministry of the word that is given brings us before the head and that we receive a vision from him. Now, I believe, and I tried to express this earlier, that the elders or the leadership in the assembly, the elders, ought to be receiving that vision for the direction of the work from God in the word as they wrestle together, as they labor together in the word. And that's kind of the corporate vision for that assembly. Where is it heading? What is God doing? But that can't just stay there. That now has to be communicated to the individuals in the assembly. And there's a sense in which the ministry from the platform ought to reinforce what it is that God has given to the leadership. It isn't that the elders say, well, you'll never believe this, and we'll try our hardest to convince you of this very unlikely thought that God wants us to head in this direction. But it's that the elders have discerned what God wants done, and then through the ministry of the word, the saints are beginning to receive that too. And they're supporting the leadership. Why is there so much ministry among us today that is powerless and irrelevant? We need to be reminded again, I need to remind myself this, that tradition is not an acceptable source of vision for leaders. There's only two things that are living. Christ is living and the Word is living. And one thing about vision is that it is living. And a living vision only comes from the living Word. So, we have a responsibility for the ministry in the assembly. We need to make time for our speakers and give them adequate time. We need to make sure who the speakers are, that they're properly equipped. one of the things that we've done in our assembly that's been a blessing. We, from time to time, we'll get a meeting together of the men, the local men who open the Word. We do it on a Sunday afternoon. We spend all afternoon. We talk about the coming week's message. We all share the insights that God has given us on that passage during the week before as we've studied. The big thing isn't the particular brother who's going to bring the message. That's important, but that's not the big thing. The big thing is that those men, as they labor together in the Word over that passage, you can be sure that you're not going to have a brother that gets up there and goes off into some tangent and trails around through wherever, that he's going to be expressing the burden that God has laid upon the hearts, yes, of the elders, the leadership there. He's not just a puppet, a mouthpiece, someone who doesn't have his own word from God. Not at all. He has a word from the Lord that he's prepared. But he's relevant to the needs of his own assembly. And that application is so important. Someone once made a quote, I don't know who it was, I've appreciated it down through the years. The midnight vision of the lost souls would be meaningless without the midday vision of a living Savior. It's good, isn't it? We talked about the lost souls in Macedonia yesterday. That's no good unless first there's a midday vision that Paul had, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he found out who he was serving, what his commission was. So our first application then is the importance of the ministry in the assembly, that it come from the head and it communicates something to the flock who is gathered together, and they begin to take up that spiritual sight. Yes, we see it. We want to fall in line with what God is doing and we're excited about. You won't find people that leave when they're part of a vision. No one wants them to leave. God is speaking and God is working. Then the second thing, we said that the second element in spiritual vision is that it communicates God's plan in building His church, what He's doing. If that's true, then assembly leadership must set goals that are in harmony with God's plan. I was thinking the other day about this kind of conference. I don't go to too many, but when I do, I'm always blessed, and I know you can say amen to that. How much blessing do you suppose there had been if the committee who labors to put this on had said, "Well, you know, we're not going to really invite anybody, and we're not going to plan anything, and we're not going to really do anything. We're just going to trust the Lord." And we don't have any problem about making some plans in a conference. Is it really not a double standard to act in one way in a conference and yet be nervous about doing that among God's people in the assembly? Now, I do believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in His leading, and I would never want to have the place of the Spirit of God preempted in the assembly. He's sovereign and He leads, and I believe that. I know you believe that. But I think once in a while it's very important for the leadership also to express that leading of the Holy Spirit in a way that's going to minister to the people, and there needs to be some kind of a plan. If we've seen a vision, what are we going to do about it? I've been interested to see in some assemblies when they decide they need a new physical building. My, it's amazing what you see there. No end of plans about money, how much money will be needed, and what kind of laborers, and even what kind of tools, and what time frame are we talking about, and location and materials, and why every last detail is given such wonderful consideration. And that's in this building that isn't going to last. What about in God's building? Can we leave that to chance? The assembly needs a building program, a spiritual building program. Something to pray over. One of the things that we've done in the work at home is that in the first day of the new year, whatever the first Sunday is, one of the things that the elders in the assembly do is they stand together and they tell the assembly what their goals are for the coming year so that they can be held accountable by the flock. It's been a very healthy thing to have the elders at the end of the year admit that these things we did not do. And we have to ask God why we didn't. Were we lazy, or was it just not the Lord's timing? And if it wasn't His timing, that's okay. But if we were lazy, we want to admit that. What about next year? And then, of course, we get the joy of seeing the things that God has done in the past year. A lot of fulfillment in that. But we need to realize as leaders that the majority of people don't have vision. and they will follow someone who does. And that's why there's all these crazy cults and other things in the world today. Some time ago I had a call from a man and he wanted to talk to me. I went down to a place and met with him. I said, "What do you do?" He said, "Well," he said, "I'm a public relations man for New Messiahs." I said, "You're what?" He said, "Oh yeah," he says, "I travel around the country and anybody thinks he wants to be the latest Messiah," he said, "for a fee," he said, "I get him set up with a following." I said, "It's not hard, you got all kinds of people following." I said, "That's what you do for a living?" He said, "Yeah, very successful business. Just want me to tell you some of the new Messiahs that are up and coming?" I said, "No thanks. I know the real one." But you know, why is he successful in today's generation in getting followers? Because people will follow a person with a vision even if it's a bad vision. We need to be men and women of vision today. If you don't have it, you can't share it. You know, there's a lot of truth that it takes God's grace to communicate a vision effectively. That's something leaders need to think about. Well, the third thing, the third element in spiritual vision is that it sends laborers into the work. Then we must be training men and women of vision who are serious about the mission of the church. Now, I wonder if you went up to the average person in your assembly and asked them, "What is the mission of the church?" what kind of a reply you'd get. In fact, I encourage you to try it. Ask the average person, "What is the mission of the church?" and see what you get for an answer. Let me share with you that I have a real burden on this subject because I believe there are many people in assembly fellowship today who aren't clear at all on that matter. We need to understand the difference between the eternal purpose of the church and its mission. The eternal purpose of the church is to glorify God, and that will go on forever. You think of the things that were mentioned earlier from Acts 2:42. If the Lord Jesus came right now, those things basically would continue throughout eternity. We will continue to learn about God. This is eternal life, that you might know Him. We'll never exhaust the fathomless personality of God. We'll be learners throughout all eternity. Praise God for that. Fellowship will go right on. Worship will continue. We know that from Revelation. We'll continue to worship. And prayer, we won't pray in the sense of distant. We'll be right there with the Lord, but I believe we'll continue to express our requests and our desires to Him. And that's the eternal purpose of the church, and that's going to go right on. But do you realize, brothers and sisters, that if the Lord Jesus came now, the mission of the church would be over? You won't win souls in heaven. There'll be no evangelism in heaven. There'll be no witnessing in heaven. The mission is only now during the age of grace. We need to be very clear about that and make sure people are clear about that. Now, we don't want to give up anything that has to do with the purpose of the church. We're there to glorify the Lord, to learn about Him, to enjoy fellowship with Him and one another. That's wonderful. But that isn't the mission. We have a mission. We need to know what it is. And the mission is to go out. "Go ye into all the world," and where is your world? Where is mine? Thank God for all the various methods that were shared so far at the conference of going. Thank God for everyone. But sometime I feel that while we in the assemblies have been very quick to grasp the connection between a sight of the Lord and worship, we haven't been so quick to grasp a sight of the Lord and outreach. That may be a blind spot in some of our assemblies. If we had a more clear sight of the Lord, we might have more of a burden for outreach. Let me be more specific if I can. In the early church, they had persecution, and we know what that did to them. That drove them to a closeness with the Lord and Scripture and prayer. And in other lands today, Iron Curtain countries and so forth, they too have persecution, and that does the same thing for them that it did in the book of Acts. Well, what about us? We don't have persecution. We have materialism. And I love how our brother Christensen described it, making the nest more fluffy and comfortable. And the devil has found that he can get a lot more mileage out of rocking us to sleep and persecuting us. So now how are we going to solve this problem? Surely we can't pray to God that he'll let us fall under persecution. I know some who do that. I don't practice it myself. I have enough trouble without such prayers. But how are we going to solve that problem? You know, I believe the answer to that is built into the Great Commission. If you go and doors begin to slam, family members are ostracized, rejection at work, you begin to experience the persecution that God knows we need to stay healthy as Christians. Now, there's another thing about that. Have you ever noticed that in the early chapters of Acts, the leadership took the initiative in that? It wasn't the leadership saying, look, we're apostles and we're greatly needed, so we're not going out and witness because, well, look what happened to Stephen. We'll stay here in the upper room and issue instructions, and you folks go out and fish. And if one of you is lost, well, that's too bad, but that's not as significant as if an apostle dies. The apostles took the initiative and the lead. This morning when I got up, I was reading my little scripture for the day in Chronicles, and I was really pleased to see how that David, when he was exercised to build the temple or make preparation for it, first of all, we get a long account of what David offered of his own personal substance. Then after that, it said, and the people offered willingly. Well, see the principle there? Their leader took the initiative, and they loved him. They wanted to do the same, and they said, boy, if David is going to make that sacrifice, we're going to do it too. We need to see leadership in the local assembly take the initiative in that. Now, use whatever program God lays on your heart. Use what he leads you to, but use something. Do something. It's the mission of the church. I want to ask a quick question here. I see we're about at the end of our time. How long has it been since an elder in your assembly shared about the persecution and the rejection that he was personally experiencing because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus? How long has it been since you've had a meeting like they had in the 4th of Acts where they got back to their own company and said, support me, brothers and sisters. Pray with me and encourage me. I'm really under the gun. Why, I think that if that happened among our leadership, we'd be so excited, wouldn't we? And we're using one of these excellent witnessing programs. It's my home assembly in Connecticut. And one of the things that's been exciting to me is that the very first ones who went through the training and learned it and began to lead people into the assembly that they had gone out and won to Christ were the elders and their wives. And that made all the difference. And that's why the rest of the flock is interested. I don't think it would have been that way. Christ wants to expand any vision. Isn't that great? And once we begin to just sample the sweetness of people coming to know the Savior and being brought into the assembly and finding the family. I appreciate so much, our brother, the emphasis on the family. We had a problem some time ago where some brother had criticism about the fact that some of the kids caused a lot of noise or disruption at the Lord's Supper. And we had to deal with that very decisively. One of the things that we tried to do is we gave some teaching that when we sit around the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, and we sit around it in the younger assemblies, we want those folks to think of that as God's family. And he wants to see every little face in his family. Now, I have a baby daughter, only 3 months old, and we hold her in our lap sometime at meals, and she does some very unpredictable things. I mean, she knocks over stuff, and she makes some inexcusable noises, as babies will, and the funniest thing about it, I'm not one bit embarrassed or ashamed of her. Never once have I had the motivation or the thought that, well, let's get her into the crib in the other room. She burped, and we had guests, and they'll never come back. And yet somehow we've lost the idea that the Lord's Supper is not a place, you know, man wasn't made for the meeting was made for the man. And I believe we should have order, not bedlam. Of course, there's a limit. We have to keep it in balance, certainly. But overall, I think the Lord Jesus, who's there in our midst, he wants to see every little face. And they're precious to him. And I remember in one new church that started, when it started, it was terrible. And we encourage those moms and dads. And I go up there today and I see all these children who sit around in the circles. And as a whole, they do wonderfully well. And I realize how precious they're learning to bend their little wills and submit to the holiness and the reverence of God's assembly. That's good for them. I'm excited about that. Well, I want to close with one little portion of scripture. And if you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. My assignment was to say something about capturing the vision corporately and individually. And we've talked a lot about the corporate vision, in other words, in the assembly. But I'm mindful of the fact that there may be Christians who are in a particular situation where they're very discouraged and there doesn't seem to be much vision at all. And I don't know if I can say anything too significant to you, but I want to try in 2 minutes that we have left. Peter, in that passage that we read, verse 15 through 18, describes the wonderful experience that he and James and John had when